Anyway, that said, our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings. I'll be starting in chapter 16, verse 29, and then I'll be reading through to 17, verse 7. So hear now the word of God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerit, which is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to hold these books in our hands and to cast our eyes upon these words that are printed on these pages. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding of these things. And may we see how these things apply to us today. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week that through the winter, I'm going to be turning our attention to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, two of the prophets that we have in the Old Testament. As I indicated last week, Elijah, his ministry, it begins here in chapter 17 of 1 Kings and takes us to basically the transition from 1 Kings into 2 Kings. In the Hebrew Bible, of course, it's just combined into one book. Every time we have a 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's just one book in the Hebrew Bible. Each one of those is one book in the Hebrew Bible. And so the division mark for us in our English Bibles, of course, comes at the end of Elijah's ministry and then the beginning of Elisha's ministry. As I pointed out last week, these are what I have often referred to as the Dark Ages of Israel's history, which began when Jeroboam led a revolt of the northern tribes of Israel, and they seceded from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin to the south. But it was a time of spiritual decline throughout this whole period of time. After Jeroboam's death, he reigned over what was referred to as Israel. The northern kingdom maintained the name Israel, where the southern kingdom maintained the name Judah. Jeroboam reigned over Israel for 22 years. But after his death, there was a series of kings, his descendants, over this period of time, and three generations worth. And then there was a coup by this fellow by the name of Zimri. So he killed Jeroboam's descendant, took over the throne, but his reign only lasted 7 days. Something went wrong in the process, and so he went into a house and committed suicide by burning the house down. And Omri took over after Zimri's short reign. But throughout this whole period of time, we have this repetitive statement that so-and-so, this king, did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father Jeroboam. And so with each successive king, we see a repetition of that particular phrase. And so we read this morning, for example, that from chapter 16, that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And then he goes on to say that, and Ahab, the son of Omri, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And so what we have here is with Omri's son Ahab, we have a step down, if you will, in the progression of the evil of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab, by his wickedness, would become, in essence, the one against whom all the rest of the kings of Israel would be measured for the next 150 years. And so we read there, beginning in verse 33, that Ahab made an Asherah, that he erected in 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Samaria had become the capital of the northern kingdom. And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. And so he was, in essence, that measuring stick by which all of the rest of the kings of Israel would be measured according to their wickedness. What we find is that in chapter 17, here Elijah shows up for the first time. And these two men are placed together because it's right here in the end of chapter 16, we have Ahab. And so in essence, Elijah's ministry was directed for the most part toward the king of Israel, to Ahab. And so what we have here is this ongoing conflict, in essence, what we might call a test of wills between Ahab and Elijah. Well, when we read through, and if you have read through this, and if you read through the Bible in a year or in a couple of years, however you do it, and you read through this whole section and you read about the succession of kings, we might read these things and we might say, well, that makes some fascinating drama. And all these things about the prophets of Baal and so forth and so on. You remember that situation? We'll be looking at that in a few weeks where Elijah gathers there with the prophets of Baal and builds this altar, has them build an altar and so forth, and the contest that takes place at that point in time. And we might say that it looks like a fascinating drama, but in reality it's more than just a Bible story. And so we have to ask the question, why is it here, and what application is there for us as Christians today? What we see reflected in this, I believe, is what we would call two opposing worldviews. And this morning, I want for us to investigate that. And so my 2 points this morning, bear with me, my first point is, first, riders on the storm. I'm not making reference to Jim Morrison and the Doors and a song that they performed many years ago. But that's my first point. And my second point is no other gods. So those are my 2 points this morning. One of the things that we realize is that Ahab's father, Omri, had made a political alliance with the king of Sidon. Sidon was a city that was located in Lower Phoenicia, in the southern part of Phoenicia, or what would be Lebanon today. And part of that political alliance was that that Omri would take the king of Sidon's daughter, Jezebel, and she would become Ahab's wife. Well, the Bible, of course, does talk about the dangers being unequally yoked, and this is a case in point here. But the point is that Jezebel, when she moved down to Samaria, to the region where Ahab was, that she brought with her 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah are the, in essence, the Asherah are the would be the consort or the female consort of Baal, who is a masculine god. Of course, neither Omri nor Ahab had a strong commitment to Scripture, so they weren't overly concerned about that. But what this does do is represent part of the spiritual trajectory. But we have to ask the question, well, who is this Baal and what did he represent? Well, Baal, of course, Baal worship was typical among the Canaanites and the Phoenicians in that day. And the people, this was an agrarian society. And one of the common features, of course, was that Baal, of course, had control over the weather, and he was the god of fertility, because you see, the fertile soil and the produce of the crops was dependent upon the rain, dependent upon the weather. And so Baal is often pictured as a god that is riding in the storm clouds with his chariot and a lightning bolt in his hand. He's also often considered to be the god of war as well. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, if we turn to Psalm 29, there's a fascinating picture here in Psalm 29. And I want you to follow along with me as I begin to read part of this. But notice the psalm, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Ascribe, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Now, I need to point out that God's name is used 17 times in this psalm. And whenever we read that word Lord, if it's in all capital letters, this is something you should notice sometime if you're doing serious study of the Bible, that if Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all capital letters, that is a translation of God's covenantal name, what in the Hebrew script would be Yahweh. And so what the psalmist is saying is ascribed to Yahweh. Now, many people believe that this psalm is a polemic against Baal, which means that there is a Baal epic that is very similar to this psalm. So what this is saying, what they're saying is that ascribe to Baal, O heavenly beings, ascribe to Baal glory and strength. But notice this, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and so forth. And so what the psalmist is saying is that not Baal, but Yahweh is the one that we worship. And Yahweh is the one who has control over the weather, and not Baal. And so the psalmist is making a statement for us here that it's not Baal, but it's Yahweh that deserves our worship and rules over the events of nature. Well, this brings us to our second point this morning, and that is no other gods. Now, of course, one of the points that I made last week in my sermon is that when we read through Kings, we realize that there is a close correlation between what we have in the book of Kings and what is written up for us in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. And if we turn back to Deuteronomy, of course, that is a reiteration of everything that had transpired for the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. But Deuteronomy means the second law or the second giving of the law. And so here Moses is reminding the people of Israel at the end of their 40 years of wandering, before they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And so what we read here, for example, is that Moses, in delivering this to the people, repeats the Ten Commandments which God had given them there at the base of Mount Sinai. But right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we have those words that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We have that in both Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then he says, and you shall have no other gods before me. What Moses is saying and what God had said to the people there at Sinai is that I am Yahweh your God, or Yahweh your Elohim. Of course, this would direct our attention all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, there where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so why is Yahweh the only true God? Because he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Now the psalmist makes an important point for us when we turn to Psalm 115. And there we read there that not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does that all that he pleases. And then we read, the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The point that he's saying is that they are the product of human hands, and so they have no abilities. They're not able to see, they're not able to hear, they're not able to feel, they're not able to think, they're not able to walk, and so they're not real. They are the product of men's imaginations. Now, Isaiah says essentially the same thing when we go into his prophecy. Isaiah lived about 100 years after Elijah did, and here Isaiah is concerned about the same thing, although most of his message is directed to the southern kingdom, to Judah, rather than to the northern kingdom of Israel. But in the 44th chapter, here we have this picture that Isaiah spells out for us. He talks about a carpenter who, an ironsmith first, that takes and takes his iron and his tools, and he hammers it out, and he turns it into this form of a god. Or a carpenter who, while he's sitting out in the field at night, and he builds a fire out of his firewood, and he begins to bake his bread over it, and then he takes a piece of the firewood and his pocket knife, and he begins to whittle it and chisel at it, and he takes and shapes it into the form of a god, an idol. And then he paints over the eyes and so forth. And then at the end of that, what Isaiah says is that they know not, they do not discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned with fire in the fire. I also baked my bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? So what Isaiah is saying is that your idolatry is foolishness. Your Baals are foolishness. You haven't thought things through. How can you worship something that you yourself have made rather than the God who made you? The problem is, of course, is that we all do that all the time. Even as Christians. It doesn't have to be a Baal. It doesn't have to be Krishna or Buddha. It doesn't have to be trinkets or crystals. It can be things that are much more sophisticated. It might be the stock market. It might be our job or our house. Or it can be fame or recognition or affirmation. Or it can be our own philosophical systems, however sophisticated or simple they might be. The thing is that anything that we rely on or depend upon to meet our own needs and fill our own expectations, but shoulders God out of the way in the process. Now, when I was reading Psalm 29, I intentionally left over a point right at the end. And here at the end of the psalm, the psalmist says, "The Lord sits enthroned," or Yahweh. Let me read it using God's name rather than the Lord. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. This is not something that Baal could ever do, because Baal is not real. He's only the product of men's imaginations, and besides that, he is perceived of as a capricious god, a god the god of war, and who could take out his frustration on those who fail to deliver to him what he might expect from them. Baal is the one who's supposed to control the weather. And Jesus, on the other hand, stood in the midst of a boat in a raging storm and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves ceased. Baal is the one who is supposed to ride in a chariot in the clouds with a lightning bolt in his hand. Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, took Peter and James and John to the top of a mountain. And there they witnessed him enveloped in a cloud. And a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And he will come again in the clouds, even as his disciples saw him go. Dick Kies, in his book, I'm trying to remember the name of it right offhand, Beyond Identity, said that idols will offer us the moon, but in the end, they will take us captive and control us and eventually consume us. And Jesus said, "If you abide in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." My question this morning to you is, what are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in Baal, or are you trusting in Jesus? Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning and we thank you. We thank you for the message of the gospel, and yes, contained even here in this text of scripture in the Old Testament. And Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your own Son to die on the cross for us. And we thank you that there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, and that we can know that we have eternal life in Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, and that you loved us to send your Son to die for us. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.